Let's go to the book of Colossians this morning. This actually happens to be one of my favorite books of the Bible. It is so inundated with grace and good teaching. It's full of doctrine that really helps to reassure us and set us on the straight and narrow. It's really one of my favorite New Testament books. Now, if you've gone through the Bible with us for the last few years, all you know is that about Hebrews. If you've gone through the Bible with us for the last few years, not the last few months, okay, 10 months, 44 studies, I've heard all the comments. But you know that when I start a book, very seldom do I like to do book introductions. A lot of times you have churches that go verse by verse through the Bible, and they'll start a new book, and you'll sit there for half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour, and the guys never even got to verse one. And then you realize we spent a whole Sunday, we never got to verse one because we were talking about, well, the outline of the book and this and that and the just different textual this and that. I don't like book introductions. I like just to jump right into them because I find that almost always we will find that all the necessary information, the author and the various history and location and all that stuff will come right out right in the very beginning. That having been said, before I jump into it, I want to share just a little bit of background, just a couple of minutes on where the Colossian church came from, because it's going to be instrumental here as we get into chapter 1. What we find out is from reading the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, Paul the apostle was preaching in the city of Ephesus. He went to Ephesus, started preaching the gospel. He was preaching to Jews. He was preaching to Gentiles. He was there for about 2 years. And as he was preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God, people were hearing it. They were turning from their sin. They were being saved. And all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles both, ended up coming to Christ and becoming Christians. Well, you know how Christianity is. It tends to spread kind of like a virus. One person in one house gets saved, and pretty soon the whole family's saved. One person in one job situation is saved, and pretty soon people are getting saved all over the workplace. One person in one classroom gets saved, and pretty soon that gospel is going out, and lives are being changed, and it spreads all over the place. Because the word of God, when it's shared, it's living and it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So Paul was not only leading people to Christ by teaching the word, but then those people who were being taught the word started sharing the word and the gospel with other people. One of those people that got saved and got the bug of sharing the gospel was a guy named Epaphras. Epaphras sounds like an ingredient in some of your medications. Epaphras. Well, Epaphras decided that God, after he had been discipled and raised up in the ministry, that God had called him to this little podunk town of Colossae. Now, Colossae used to be a colossal kind of city, but now, after several hundred years of being a leading city there in what we call Turkey today, it was called Asia Minor back then and referred to in the Bible as Asia Minor, a leading city because of its location and its industry. But by now, by the time of the first century church in that first century AD, it was a third-rate market town is what it was. But Epaphras wasn't looking for a metropolitan to build a mega church. He was just following God's call and went to Colossae and started preaching the gospel there. Well, sure enough, what happens when people preach the gospel is people believe the gospel. They come to Christ, they're saved, and Epaphras was teaching them the word. A church was formed out of just a handful of believers that were saved. Pretty soon, more and more of them. And now we've got a church. Now, that church had quite the reputation all over the place, all over Turkey, all over Asia Minor. Pretty soon, going out into all the world, people were talking about how alive and how on fire this church was in Colossae. The Colossian Christians had this reputation for having heard the gospel, and man, they just ran with it. Their lives were changed, and their love and their faith and everything was just, it was infamous. It was all over the place. Well, as the church was growing, they also experienced a growth of a different kind, and a growth that wasn't so good. you know, as our bodies grow, we call that good, but then growths will happen in our bodies, either internally or externally, that, you know, we have to go to the doctor for and have removed, because even while we're growing, there's some growth that's not positive. And that is also what was growing in the Colossian church, were things that were not healthy for the church. Some strange ideas began floating around, some strange teaching, some strange doctrines were growing. They were floating around the fellowship. And Epaphras, as he was teaching the scriptures, and more people were coming to the church and introducing some strange ideas and teachings, he was disturbed. He was worried about it. Now, Paul had heard the reports of how good things were going, as had everybody else in pretty much in the world, in the Christian world. But Epaphras knew firsthand that there were some things being taught and some ideas and some doctrine that were just not right. And he was so disturbed by it that he decided to go take a trip to visit Paul. Now, Paul was in Rome at the time. He wasn't vacationing there. He wasn't visiting the Pope. He was actually in jail there. He was under house arrest. The Roman government had arrested him, put him under house arrest where he was for 2 years. And so Epaphras went to Rome and visited with Paul and said, "This is the scoop. This is the story. This is what's going on. Yes, everything you've heard is true. The fellowship's doing very good, but I'm really concerned about some heretical ideas that are being introduced, some unbiblical, unscriptural doctrine that people are starting to buy into. So what do you think I should do?" Well, when Paul got that report from Epaphras, he decided to sit down and write a letter. And that is the letter that we have before us, the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. So that having been said, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, where the letter begins, like all the apostolic letters begin, with a not who it's to, as we write business letters now, to, you know, Mr. Brown. We actually, and sign it at the end, the epistles, the apostolic epistles, the writing of those days, the letters of those days, would start out with who it's from. Makes sense? So, who is it from? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was there with Paul. Paul, of course, being in the under Roman house arrest, probably a lot of time to sit down and write this letter. He calls himself an apostle by the will of God. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Now, apostle, writing an epistle. Those are probably two words if you haven't been saved very long, if you haven't been in a Bible-teaching church very long, or maybe you just tend to sleep during services, which is not unheard of. An apostolic epistle, an epistle written by an apostle, those things can kind of tweak your brain a little bit. Well, epistle is a fancy word, epistolos, for letter. It's just a letter. It's a letter. This book of the Bible is actually a letter written by the apostle. Now, what's an apostle? An apostle means, apostolos in the Greek, an apostle is one who is sent out. One who is sent out. Now, there's a lot of discussion about apostles, you know, that Jesus called 12 to him, whom he named apostles because he sent them out to proclaim the gospel. Now, one of those apostles didn't do so good. You know, his name was Judas Iscariot. He became the one that betrayed Jesus, ended up hanging himself, being racked with sorrow over the event. And we know that in the book of Acts, near the beginning of the book of Acts, the apostle Peter, now there was 11, they were referred to as the 11 numerous times in Scripture. Just look up the word 11 in your concordance and you'll see that after Judas hung himself, they were called the 11, whereas before they were called the 12. Peter stood up and said, we need to fill this spot. Somebody needs to take over this office. We've got to have 12. And they chose two guys and said, "Lord, which one of these two guys are you choosing?" They cast lots. The lot fell to Matthias. Now, interestingly enough, people have been dogging on Peter for the last 2,000 years now, saying, "Oh, Peter stepped out of line. He did this in the flesh. They were supposed to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus never told him to appoint a 12th apostle, so this was wrong. He shouldn't have done it. And after all, Paul is the 12th apostle." Well, interestingly enough, after the lot was cast and fell to Matthias, you know what the Bible started calling them? The 12. The 12. This was long before Paul was ever even a Christian. The lot fell to Matthias, and the Bible started referring to them as the 12. So you hear people on the radio and on TV and in Bible studies always go, Paul was the 12th apostle. Well, you know what? Paul was an apostle, but so was Barnabas, and he wasn't the 13th apostle. Timothy was an apostle. There was all kinds of apostles that if I read their names to you, you'd probably go, I don't think I've ever heard of them. The Bible tells us all throughout that there was a lot more than just the 12 apostles that were sent out. I firmly believe that it is scriptural to say Matthias was the 12th apostle because they were called the 12, then they were called the 11, then they were called the 12 long before Paul was ever even a Christian. But Paul was certainly an apostle, and there are apostles today. You say, whoa, wait a second, I don't believe that. I don't believe there's apostles today. I think once those apostles died, that was it. And yet, what does the scripture say? Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until when? Until they all died? No, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, I've never heard anybody say, oh, no, there's no more evangelists today. They all died off in the first century. There's no more pastor teachers today. They're all dead. Some of you wish they were all dead, but no, they're not all dead. As a matter of fact, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, those offices are all still there. Those ministries, God is still calling people to today. How do I know that? Well, because God promises to give them until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, if you've looked around, you know that just in a 1 square mile area, we've probably got 20 churches. Are we all in unity of the faith? Unfortunately not. There's still denominations, there's still barriers, there's still differences of opinion and doctrine. Well, how about of the knowledge of the Son of God? How many of you feel like you have complete 100% knowledge of Jesus Christ? I don't. And since I don't, that means there still has to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. So there are still apostles today. Now, I would never be so audacious as to call myself the Apostle Ron. And yet, in God raising me up from Oregon and sending me out here and starting a little Bible study that's turned into a fellowship, which has turned into a church, which has seen bunches of people saved and bunches of people discipled, by definition, biblically, that's at the work of an apostle, one who is sent out, preaching the gospel, raising people up in the body of Christ. So that office is still around today. Now, Paul didn't call himself to be an apostle. Notice that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's an apostle, number one, of Jesus Christ, which I find it interesting that people go out and claim to be apostles today. They go out on Saturdays and knock on your door, and they won't say that we're sent out to preach Jesus Christ. They'll say we were sent out to preach Jehovah. They never refer to themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ or apostles of Jehovah, who they say is not Jesus. They say, well, that's you know, the Father, that we would think of him as the Father. And yet Paul wasn't ashamed to say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I didn't call myself to this. I'm an apostle by the will of God. As a matter of fact, Paul was kind of called to be an apostle, sort of kicking and screaming. Paul was sort of, you know, is definitely by the will of God, and it was sort of against his will. You know, that Paul was knocked to the ground. Paul was knocked to the ground as he was not a Christian. He was persecuting Christians, having them thrown in jail. Many of them were being killed as a result of his so-called calling. Christians were dying because of this man, and he was on his way to a city called Damascus. He's walking along or riding along. We always heard about how Paul was knocked off his horse. The horse is nowhere in that passage, so he might have been on a horse, but he could have been walking. He might have been on a camel. He could have been riding piggyback on some one of his friends. We don't know. But he was knocked to the ground, and God had appointed him to be an apostle. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he was told to arise and go into the city and be shown what he must do. Meanwhile, the guy who lived in Damascus was spoken to by the Lord and said, I've called this man. I've called him to raise him up and send him out. He's going to see how much he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake, and I'm going to use him as a mighty tool. God had already called him as an apostle long before Paul ever wanted to be one. Long before he ever wanted to know this Jesus guy, God had ordained, Paul is going to be my apostle. So Paul didn't have anything to brag about or to boast about as he was preaching the gospel, as he was being sent out. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 9 to the Corinthians, he said, if I preach the gospel, I don't have anything to boast of because I'm under compulsion. God's making me do this. He said, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He wasn't saying, I'm an apostle, so everybody respect me. He was saying, if I don't do the work of an apostle, God's going to squash me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And so this wasn't something that Paul had some natural born talent to do. He didn't have an inbred desire to be an apostle. It was a calling of God. Now, unfortunately, there are those who appoint themselves that would call themselves an apostle of Jesus Christ, but it's not by the will of God. You know, seminaries graduate people every year, many of whom are not ordained of God to be apostles. They're not called to the ministry. They just think it might be a nifty kind of thing to do. There's some people who say, well, I tried to be a plumber and it didn't work out. I flooded people's basements. I tried to be a banker, but I couldn't keep track of the money, and so they fired me, and maybe I'll give that ministry thing a go. You know, when people get into the ministry that way, or they see the guys on TV and go, wow, those guys are famous. Man, they're rolling in dough. I'd like to do that too. See, these are not men who are called to the ministry as apostles or evangelists or anything else. They've been self-ordained. The school they go to, you know, on their way out the door, they get a diploma and an ordination. And God's saying, you know, that's just a piece of paper because I haven't ordained you. That's the philosophy we have here, is nobody gets the piece of paper. Nobody gets the piece of paper. God's got to give you the piece of paper. I've had people that were really wanting to be, they heard that being raised up in the ministry at Calvary Chapels is easy. So they come here hoping to get that piece of paper from us. Well, the way I have it set up right now in the church is nobody gets the piece of paper. So we can't be guilty of giving somebody an ordination when God hasn't ordained them. It's very safe. God's got to call. It's got to be by the will of God. Because the last thing I want to do is say, God, we have ordained this man. And for God to say, well, I haven't. Paul was an apostle by the will of God, and there are those who appoint themselves. It's by their own will. Now, it's our obligation as sheep to recognize and to discern who's called and who's not. I mean, we really are supposed to do that. The Ephesian church was praised by Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation because they had discerned to see who were apostles. He said in Revelation 2, verse 2, he said, I know that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So it really is our obligation. It's amazing to me that churches that have pastors that aren't even, they're not even saved. That's always so amazing to me is, you know, we meet as pastors for prayer throughout the community every Tuesday morning. And there's guys from all different denominations, you know, Lutheran and Methodist and Presbyterian and Baptist and Charismatic, all kinds of pastors from all different backgrounds. And we keep each other up to date on, hey, this church finally got a pastor. We need to pray because, you know, there's been no pastor there for 6 months. We need to pray for that fellowship. And invariably, the question comes up, is the man saved? Why do we have to ask that question? Because it's a reality in today's world that there are a whole lot of false apostles and false prophets and false evangelists and false pastor teachers. It's sad, but it's true. And so we as sheep need to discern that. And it's just amazing to me that a whole church of 100 or 200 people can sit week after week and listen to a guy preaching 20-minute sermons that's evident the guy doesn't even know Jesus Christ, much less being called to the ministry. So Jesus told the Ephesian church, I know that you guys do this, and pronounced a blessing on them for that. You need to put to the test those who claim to be apostles, and you need to find out if they are or not. Well, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And notice Timothy also listed in among the authorship of this letter, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy, actually, you could call it co-wrote. Timothy's name is given in the credits of several of the epistles in the New Testament, Paul and Timothy. Now, the confusing thing then is as you go through the letters, you see the pronoun I a lot of times. Not we. We are saying this to you, but I am saying this to you. And what seems to be the most obvious thing historically, and yet a lot of people miss the fact, is that Paul was dictating these letters and Timothy was acting as the amanuensis, or basically the secretary was writing this stuff down. So Paul was dictating and Timothy was writing, but it was from Paul and Timothy, but, you know, practically speaking, it was really, you could say it was really from Paul. Now, verse 2 says who the letter's to. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Saints, we talked about this at the end of the book of Hebrews, and I promised that we would talk about it today because we really didn't have time to talk about saints last week at the end of Hebrews. To the saints. Who are the saints? There's a lot of discussions about that. The Catholic Church has recognized and canonized certain people in the church throughout history that have been recognized as saints for various reasons. They have, I forget what all those things are now, they have to have had miracles performed by them before they die, and then also with their body parts after they die, which is kind of gross. I mean, don't leave my thumb hanging around just to see if, you know, it'll do anything miraculous. They have to be known for their valiant character and faith, and also their fame cannot have waned. They have to have had infamous faith, I guess. They have to have not lost their fame as history has gone by before the church recognizes them and canonizes them. So the Catholic Church says there's just a certain number of people that are saints. Then others of us use the term just to describe anybody who's exceptionally holy or nice or seems to be good and righteous. There's even people being called saints that aren't in the church. Oh, she is just such a saint. She's always there at the library reading to the kids. She's just such a saint. And then some of the guys are like, saints, that's that guy. Those are those guys from New Orleans who are 7-9 this year, right? Is that right, 7-9? Yeah. Good, I hope you don't know that. I hope you're busy memorizing scriptures. Who are saints? You know, the Bible acknowledges that there are saints. As a matter of fact, this Bible here, the New American Standard that I teach out of, uses the word 68 times. So obviously there's got to be saints. Who are they? Who are the saints? Well, I'll let you know there's three words in the Bible that are translated in our English as saints. There's one in Hebrew, there's one in Aramaic, and there's one in Greek. And they all mean the same thing. They all mean someone or something that is holy. Holy, set apart, the word sanctified is a derivative of this word. Holy, sanctified, set apart. Now, it seems like any of those groups of people, the Catholic Church has sanctified and set apart the saints, so they could be called saints. Those who are really good, those who are exceptionally nice people in the church, you know, we could call them saints and be justified in doing that. I don't know any of the members of the New Orleans Saints, but maybe that applies to some of them. We could only hope. But I think if we read the scriptures, rather than getting into a doctrinal dissertation about who the saints are, if I just read it to you in context when the word is used, I think you'll come to your own conclusion. It'll be the same. Paul used this word in writing to the churches, said in Romans 1:7, that this letter was to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. Notice that word, all. Notice that term, beloved of God. And what are they called? Everybody in Rome. Oh, well, that was just Rome. No, because Paul did that with the other churches as well, the same thing. To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. And if you know anything about the Corinthians, there was nobody in the Corinthian church that you would call a saint. Because they were messed up and divisive and twisted and all kinds of bad stuff. They were like the worst example of Christians you could ever find in a church were the Corinthians. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2? He said, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Who were the saints? Those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus. At Corinth, no less. At Corinth. The Ephesians. Who did Paul write the letter of Ephesians to? Well, Ephesians 1:1 says that it was to the saints who are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. You start to get the idea that you're a saint if you are, the definition of saint, holy, set apart, sanctified, beloved of God, faithful in Christ Jesus. What you realize is that the saints are the Christians. The saints, everybody who's been born again, is called a saint. Saint Ron. I like this. First I was the Apostle Ron, now I'm Saint Ron. I'm not going to say anything about poor Bernie back there. Saint Bernard. You know, no matter how many times I make that joke, it's why I think that people named Bernard never last in this church. I think if you look at the phone list, you'll see that they're only here for a short time. Just about the time we start a book, they leave. Why is that? Well, they were writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. We're at Colossae. We talked about Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you and peace. That should sound really familiar if you are familiar with the New Testament. As a matter of fact, every single one of Paul's letters, somewhere in the first couple or three, four verses, includes this greeting, grace to you and peace. Now, to the pastors in the pastoral epistles, he says grace, mercy, and peace. That just means the pastors need mercy. Remember that. Write that down. Pastors need mercy. But there's always grace and peace. It's always in that order, and it's in every one of Paul's letters. Now, I've had several discussions with people over the last 10 months about who wrote Hebrews, and I purposely avoided that whole subject because it gets on and on with a lot of boring textual criticisms and analyses and things, and it's kind of boring. But if you've been doing your own study in that, and last week when you saw that Timothy was mentioned and you thought, oh, maybe Paul was the author of Hebrews. Most people seem to, or about half the people seem to believe that. And then he mentions Timothy and, you know, Paul knew Timothy. So I'm pretty convinced now that Paul wrote Hebrews. You're going to have to note that although every one of Paul's writings begins with grace to you and peace, Hebrews never says it. And so you got to put something in the against column. If you put Timothy in the plus column, for column for Paul's authorship, now you got to go check one off in the against column and say, well, if Paul wrote that, why didn't he start it off with grace to you and peace? It certainly would have tied right in with the need of the letter to the Hebrews. Okay, more importantly than just having that little brain food is grace to you and peace from God our Father. What does that mean? Is it just something casual and typical? I hear people pass over this greeting all the time, saying, well, grace and peace. You know, grace was the traditional Greek greeting, and peace, you know, was a traditional Jewish greeting. So he's just writing, you know, to everybody. Kind of like if I was to say hello and hola, you know. What's that Hawaiian one? Aloha. Hola, aloha, hello. Wow. But see, I don't see that. I see that Paul didn't waste words. Paul didn't waste a lot of words. He really thought about every one of them. And I can't just picture him wasting all this parchment because, you know, he could go on. We're going to see when we read the sentence in verse 3 how long he can go on. Don't look down yet. So I can't see him. You guys are good. Everybody's got their Bibles. You're reading. That's awesome. I can't see him wasting a bunch of parchment saying, hola, hello, you know, aloha. I can't really see him doing that. But I can see through his preaching grace and peace running through all of it. And I can see why his letters start with this, and I can see why it's always in that order. You probably know we've covered it so many times in Hebrews, but if you're a visitor, if you have a short memory, or if you just need to hear it again, you know that grace is unmerited favor. That means somebody does something nice for you, somebody likes you when you don't deserve it. As a matter of fact, when you deserve the opposite. Grace in the scriptures is God's unmerited favor on us. In other words, he loved us when we were completely unlovable. Nothing lovable about us. You say, well, my husband loves me. My mommy loves me. My kids love me. Well, you know, to a holy, righteous God, you're not all that attractive. And yet he loved you anyway. Even though you were permeated with sin, even though the nicest thing you ever did in his eyes was just filthy rags, he still loved you. He still loved you and desired fellowship or friendship with you. And he demonstrated that love. He provided a way for you to escape the penalty of that unrighteousness. He provided a way for you to change out of that filthiness and be cleansed. And he did it by sacrificing the life of his son, his only son. That's grace. He demonstrated his love for you in providing a way of escape from your sins, of paying the penalty of your sins while you were still in your sins. Not when you were trying hard to climb out of the pit and say, God, if you could just meet me halfway. Not only were you at the bottom of the pit, but you were rolling around in the mud at the bottom of the pit. And that's grace. And when you realize that God really loves you that much and really did all the work. See, on the cross before you were ever born. Before you were ever born and Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. It's finished. Paid in full. The price is paid. It's completely done. The work's all done. God loved you before you loved him. God showed you kindness before you had any desire to be friends with him. God paid the price of your sin before you even recognized that you were sinful. And that's grace. And it's only when you realize that, it's only when you get out of this religious attitude of, I got to meet God halfway. I've got to really work and I got to be righteous and then God will like me. It's when you realize that God liked you before you even thought about him. He loved you. He paid for everything that you needed. When you realize that, you go, wow, you mean I can just rest in grace. I can just trust that God loves me right now. That he's not angry with me and disappointed with me. Sure, he wants me to grow, but it's because of the love that he has for me. Because of the care that he's demonstrating to me. When I realize that it's all about grace and it's not about me doing religious works to meet God halfway, that's when I finally experience peace for the first time in my life. And when we keep holding on to grace, that's when we have that lasting peace. And so he says it over and over and over again, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. And he says it over and over because we need to hear it over and over until we finally learn it. And then we need to be reminded of it so that we never, ever forget it. Well, Paul, the king of the run-on sentence now, begins in verse 3. And you look for a period, and I'll read for the next 10 minutes. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and all he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And Timothy's going, ow! Take a breath! It's hard to study verse by verse when six verses are taken up with one sentence. We will have to break this down a little bit. Paul begins by saying that he and Timothy were giving thanks to God and always praying for them. Giving thanks to God for them and praying to God for them. Thanking God and praying about them. You know, a lot of us find ourselves in our Christianity praying about other people. Sometimes as we mature, we pray for other people. Most times it's just praying about them. Lord, did you hear what she said after church today? I can't. Smite her, Lord. Just slap her around. But we grow up and we say, Lord, I'm so glad you're working in her life. And I pray that you work in her life and bless her just like you're working in me. And I know that we're on different paths and we have different growth rates and we're going through different trials and lessons in different order. So, Lord, I pray that you bless her and cause her to grow just like you're blessing me, causing me to grow. See, that's the more mature way that we pray for people instead of about them. And yet, how many of us really spend a lot of time giving thanks for people? Giving thanks for the person that said, that is the ugliest shirt I have ever seen. Did you mean to do that with your hair? Seriously, it's just after years and years in church, you find that church is not a sanctuary from comments like that. As a matter of fact, it seems to invite them because everybody's feeling really casual. You know, it's just like a big family reunion. And, you know, nobody says things dumber than they do at the family reunion when they're all really cool and casual. Go, wow, what'd you gain, about 20 pounds this year? Now, when somebody says something like that or looks at you cross-eyed or backs into your car in the parking lot on the way out or whatever it may be, how often do you find yourself giving thanks for that person? We're again praying, smite them, slap them, break their teeth in their jaw, Lord. But instead saying, Lord, thank you so much for that person. You know, this is, by the way, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In all things to give thanks, the Bible says. That's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In all things to give thanks. And so instead of praying about someone, how they need to grow up, how about just giving thanks for them? Lord, I pray for that sister that you'd bless her. And God, I thank you for that brother who made that comment to me because you know what, Lord? That was just an opportunity for me to demonstrate the love of Christ. Because instead of saying, oh yeah, well that shirt makes you look 20 pounds heavier. Instead of saying that, Lord, I had the opportunity to grow. And say, oh Father, they're just growing like I am. And Lord, I thank you for them. And Lord, I thank you that you brought them to church. They're going to hear the word and they're going to grow and they're going to mature just like I'm doing. And I give you thanks for them. I challenge you to make giving thanks for those people that are like a thorn in your side, start giving thanks for them. Those people that aren't Christians, for those people that maybe your in-laws hate you real bad, maybe your neighbor's always throwing leaves on your side of the sidewalk and cutting your lawn too short so it's all dead, picking all the fruit from your trees. And also how they, oh, no, sorry. And neighbors, what is up with neighbors? We actually had a house in Oregon. We lived in a house where the neighbors, like one 4th of July, their kids that were like 5th grade, 6th grade, actually climbed up on the roof and started throwing firecrackers at our kids from the roof. You're like, I don't think I was giving thanks for them back then, but I'm a lot more mature in Christ now. I'm sure of it. That not that I'm asking for any kind of tests, Lord, but you know. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see a trio there that's real common throughout the scriptures? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. It's interesting. You'll find that combination all throughout the New Testament, faith, hope, and love. And very often it's not just listed in a row like it is in 1 Corinthians, you know, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. They're not always like that. Sometimes you have to look through, you know, a couple, three, four verses to see, oh, there's that trio. There's that essential part of Christianity again. Faith, hope, and love. Now, it's not faith in the Rams winning the Super Bowl this afternoon. Who's the other team that's playing today? Who? Patriots. Okay. How many are Rams people? How many are Patriots people? And how many just don't care? All right. Praise God. That's why you're here this morning. You're like, I just watched the Super Bowl because my wife lets me eat chips and dip. It's a one time of the year. So most of you apparently just don't care. Praise God for that. Now, how many of you think Paul wrote Hebrews? No, just. So it's not faith in your favorite team winning at your favorite sport. And it's not hope that they're going to make it to your favorite player is going to make it to the All-Star game. And it's not love that you have for the Broncos, you know. You're like, oh, that's what it was, wasn't it? How many of you would be more excited if the Broncos had made it to the Super Bowl? See, everybody, yeah. It's faith in a certain thing. It's love for a certain thing. It's hope in a certain thing. What is it? Well, number one, it's faith in Christ Jesus, and that's where it all starts. You see, faith, hope, and love are intricately combined, but it always starts with faith. Because you're not going to have hope, and you're not going to have God's love without faith. And that faith has to be in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of people out there who say, oh yeah, me and the man upstairs, we got a good thing going. We got an agreement. We got a deal. Well, if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, there is no deal. You don't have a thing going. And frankly, I don't think God likes being called the man upstairs. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's in the sacrifice that he made for your sins. It's in the fact that, as the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what you have to have faith in. Now, if you have faith in Christ, in his crucifixion, in his raising from the dead, and him paying the price of your sins, if you have faith, then love and hope are going to come out of that. You're going to see that it's from faith that everything else results. When we have faith in him, the Bible says that we have a blessed hope. Now, what does it say? There's a hope in verse 5. It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope laid up for you in heaven of eternal life, of fellowship with God, of living for eternity in paradise with the Lord. The blessed hope, the heavenly hope. The hope laid up for you in heaven. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, when you have real faith in Jesus Christ, you're hoping in heaven. You really are. You're hoping in heaven. You're not putting your trust and your faith and your hope in this world. You are hoping in heaven. You know that that's when life's really going to start. you know that that is when pleasure is really going to be amazing. You know that that's your home. You're busy saying, you know what, this world isn't my home. God's got me on a mission here. God's got me on a mission to grow in grace and the knowledge of Him, to share that then with other people in this world. But I know that, man, I'm just passing through this place. My real hope is in heaven. Now, I find that when Christians really have a heavenly hope, when they really put their hope in heaven because of the faith they have in Jesus Christ, these are the people that love one another. And that's what we're called to do. Remember that He said, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. You love the folks in the church. That was one thing that the Colossian church had one of the great reputations that had been discussed with people all throughout the Christian world was, have you heard about how those people love each other? It's amazing. These Colossian Christians love one another. You walk into the church and there's such love. What is up with that? Well, how come our church doesn't have that, they would say in Ephesus. How come our church doesn't have that, they would say in Laodicea. In Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, they'd say, you know, we have to tip our hats to you guys. You guys have it down. You have love for all the saints. How did they have that? Was it because the Colossians were exceptionally lovable? You ever met a Colossian? Well, I've met Christians from all over the world, and I met Christians from all over Cheyenne. And you do find some that are really lovable. But for the most part, when you cross-section the human race, you find a lot of people that aren't. And when you cross-section any given church, you find a lot of people that aren't. You find a lot of people that talk too loud, talk too close, don't brush their teeth enough, don't change their clothes often enough, talk about you behind other people's backs, say, boy, that shirt makes you look kind of like a sausage link. If the church has more than one person in it, odds are there's going to be people that aren't lovable. I was, of course, talking about that one person being me. We have no trouble loving ourselves. So, I mean, by default, the church that you had with one would be, yeah, okay. Yes. So was it because the Colossians were exceptionally lovable? No, it was because they had faith in Jesus Christ and their hope was in heaven. And when you realize that it's all about Christ, when you realize that heaven is your real home, when you realize those things, then you naturally love other people. And I would challenge you, if you've had trouble loving people in the church, if you've had trouble loving other Christians, if you've had trouble loving people that you serve in ministry with or Christian folks at work, if you've had trouble loving other Christians, I would not look at your relationship with them. I would look at your relationship with God. I would look at your relationship with God and say, Lord, do I really have faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe I do. Then it must have something to do with heavenly hope. Lord, I think I'm focused too much on this world. I don't think I've really placed my hope in heaven because I know that when I've got that hope in heaven, love for the saints just comes all out. And I don't think, Lord, that I've really been the disciple that you've called me to be. Because you said the world's going to know that I'm your disciple by my love for the other Christians, by your love one for another, he said. So I need to look at my relationship with God, not at my relationship with people. Do I have a heavenly hope? Am I really looking forward to heaven? And am I really living as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because it's by our love for one another that the world will see that we're disciples. Now, he says that they had heard about faith, hope, and love. They previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras, remember, was the guy that come to Christ in Ephesus, come out, started preaching the gospel. Now, it says that the gospel, the word of truth, was constantly bearing fruit and increasing. This is like a fruit tree that keeps getting bigger and bigger and producing more and more fruit. And you're saying, this is amazing. How is this happening? As people were looking all over saying, how are the Colossians bearing so much fruit? How are they constantly increasing? How is the church continuing to grow? What is the story? What is the deal? Paul says exactly why that's happening. It was happening in other places of the world too when this happened. He said that there was a certain day that this growth started. A certain day that this growth started when, even as it has been doing in you, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Notice that of it in the NAS Bible where it says since the day you heard of it, the of it is in italics. Those words aren't there in the Greek. What it says literally is ever since you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, that's when it started bearing fruit. It's just like we were talking about grace and peace. Is the gospel constantly bearing fruit and increasing in your life? No. Then I would say that you probably don't have peace either. Because it all has to do with grace. It all comes back to grace. When you hear about grace, it doesn't have a fruit-bearing effect on you until you really understand it. See, I can tell you that Christ came to earth in the form of a man to die for your sins, to pay the price of your sins, and you can say, okay, I accept that. I must be a Christian now because I believe that. Well, no, I don't think you truly understand it. When you truly understand grace, not only will you find peace, but you'll find that the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It is coming out of your mouth to the people around you when you really hear it and understand it in all its truth. Some of us need a grace awakening. Some of us need to understand for the first time what grace really and truly is. What is grace? God loved you when you were unlovable. Christ paid the price of your sins while you were still in your sins. God showed you kindness when you needed to repent. That's what grace truly is. Can we just close our eyes before the Lord for a moment and consider what grace really is? And praying, Father, that your Spirit would open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts to really grasp the love that you have for us. Lord, your word tells us that you loved the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son. That whichever of us would believe in him would not spend eternity in death apart from you, but instead we would have eternal life. And Lord, you did that when there was no potential in us at all. There was no desire in our hearts to reach out to you. You've done all the work. Lord, I pray that you'd help some of us to realize that for the first time. Father, I also pray for those that don't yet know you, that have not yet received the forgiveness that's offered through the cross. I pray, God, that as we've just been talking today about how grace gives us peace. Lord, I know there's people that have been searching for peace for a long time. And now they've finally heard where that peace comes from. But they need to understand it and they need to receive it, acting on it. God, I pray that you would minister to them even right now. Call them to faith in Christ. While everybody still has their eyes closed and their heads down, if that applies to you, I want to give you an opportunity. If you've never received forgiveness, if you've never experienced real peace, if the gospel hasn't made any sense or you haven't responded to it up until this very morning, I want to give you a chance right now. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand while nobody's looking to say, yes, I believe that, and yes, I want to act on it. If you know that you need to have your sins forgiven, if you believe that God is showing his love for you in that you're still in your sins and he's reaching out to you, and you want to believe and you want to receive Christ, to be saved, to have a heavenly hope for the first time, would you just quietly raise your hand up into the air? Would you raise your hand? I see your hand. You can put it down. Anyone else raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ? Everyone still has their eyes closed. You who raised your hand, would you look up here at me? Do you know that you're a sinner like the rest of us? Do you want forgiveness for your sins? What we're going to do is we're going to pray, all of us praying out loud together. We're not going to single you out. And we're going to pray out loud together and just confirm that in our hearts, okay? So the whole church body praying after me, dear Lord Jesus, we know that we're sinners. And we want forgiveness for our sins. Lord, I believe that Christ died on the cross. I believe he rose again to forgive my sins. And so I ask that Christ would come into my life, come into my heart, make me born again, a child of God with a heavenly hope. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.